this summer, my family and I, the oldest grandchildren of my parents, my nephew is getting married in South Carolina or North Carolina this summer, and we were planning on going. We are still going. We're planning on going out there in the beginning of this year with all the craziness. We said, okay, we're going to make a big road trip out of it. And now looking at all the gas prices, I think maybe we should have flown. But we're planning this big road trip. And so we sat down and we went through all of our stops. So it's about, I think it's close to, we're going to be traveling around a total of 6,000 miles this summer, there and back. That takes a lot of planning. And you have to, it's summertime, it's travel time and season. And so hotels are already filling up everywhere. And so we were sitting down with a map and we were like, okay, how far can we drive the first day? When we get there, what are the reasonable hotels for a family of six on the first day? And then the second day, how far can we drive? And 14 hours, that's too long for me. I'm getting older. I don't like that long. And so what about 12 hours? And we're sitting there planning. It takes hours to figure this out. And when we do the trip, it's going to take time, right? A lot more time than I probably want, but it's going to take time. And because of that, we're planning, okay, well, let's make it fun. So let's see all the weird things you're going to see across the country. And of course, that means you get through Nebraska as fast as you can. But the reality is you got all these stops and all these things you're going to do along the way. And you're going to stop. We're going to stay a couple days in Kansas City. And then we're going to go on and stay a couple days in the Great Smoky Mountains. And we're taking these long stops and short stops. And this big, long trip we're planning, we're looking forward to it, but we have to have that big picture perspective. We have to see where we're going. We have to see the end. We have to see the beginning, see where the stops are going to be. That's not that different than when we take on something like the Pentateuch. We're going to stop. We're going to go slowly. Well, not super slowly, but we're going to be going through it and going to looking at all the different things, and it's going to take some time to work through it, and it's significant. We don't just run through it. We're not going to do a 5-sermon series in Genesis 1 week and Exodus the next week and so on and so on. It takes time to do the trip appropriately. Yet we have to, before we take the trip, we have to look at the whole map. We have to see the whole thing. So the sermon today is looking at the whole thing. It's a big picture. And so it's based off of really a few words. And we're going to look at some scripture today, but we're not going to be reading extensively because there's so much to read in the Pentateuch. And it's really based off of these words. In the beginning, God. So my sermon text for today is in the beginning, God. And we're going to look today at this map, this foundation of the Pentateuch. I believe that when we are done, it'll be a great encouragement to you. And my hope is that when we're done with this roadmap sermon today, that you will be energized to read the Old Testament, to study the Old Testament. That you will see that we have done a great disservice in Christianity by skimming through or working or moving quickly past 2/3 of God's revelation. That there is so much beauty. There is so much theology. There is so much encouragement in the Old Testament, and particularly in these first 5 books of the Old Testament. Before we begin this roadmap, let's pray. Father, help us as we look at your scripture, as we understand what you would have for us today. Help us to be encouraged, to be challenged. Lord, I pray that you give wisdom as I seek to teach your people. They are your people. This is a significant thing to do. There's a great judgment that is hanging over your pastors' heads, Lord, as we think about approaching your word, especially when it's difficult things like the Old Testament. Lord, I pray that you give wisdom and understanding and insight, and I pray that you would cause your people to glorify you and your word today because of what we study and read. It's through Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ, and for Jesus Christ that I pray and preach this sermon today. Amen. So, first 5 books. These are foundational. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And when I say we're going to go through the Pentateuch, it doesn't mean we're going to do it without stopping along the way and even running to the New Testament for series along the way. There's things that we're going to do that. It's just that as a long-term project, we're looking at, okay, let's think of the foundations. Let's understand the foundation. Indeed, this Pentateuch, and you get why it's called the Pentateuch with five books. Five is penta. This Pentateuch is the foundation of Judaism, is the foundation of Christianity, is the foundation of humanity. Whether one believes is a Jew or a Christian really is insignificant in whether this applies to them or not. These five books frame human existence. In fact, they frame all existence, and they are the foundation of it all. Who wrote the Pentateuch? Who wrote these first five books? I'll give you the short answer that most of the scholars spend pages and pages trying to figure out. The answer to that is Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote these first five books. How do we know this? Well, because internally, for example, Deuteronomy 31:24, God tells Moses, write these things in a book. Okay? In Exodus 17:14, one of the others, God tells Moses, write these things in a book. In Numbers 33:1-2, God tells Moses, write these things down. So we have this internal evidence throughout the Pentateuch that God is constantly telling Moses, write these things down. And so he does. But there's a lot of external evidence as well. The Hebrew consensus, the consensus of Jewish people for thousands of years has been this is Moses' writing as the human author. There really was no question that this was Moses' writing until you get to about the 5th century AD, when you have Jerome who suggests maybe it was Ezra instead of Moses. Until then, no one thought anything other than Moses writing it. And now you have the critics today who are like, well, it has to be anybody but Moses who wrote it. And there's just often this attempt to try to find some way to undermine Scripture in many people today. But Moses did write it. One of the other really prime evidences for this is the New Testament. In Mark 12:26 and in John 7:19-22, Jesus says that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And I think we can take the words of Jesus at face value. Then you have the disciples in John 1:45 who write about the book of Moses. The disciples, you have Paul the Apostle in Romans 10:5, and whoever wrote Hebrews saying that these are the words of Moses, Hebrews 9:15. So essentially, we have all this evidence that Moses wrote that, of course, both these books. Some people say, well, how did Moses write the Genesis part? He wasn't alive yet. Well, the reality is that we know the ultimate author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. And Second Peter 1:21 says that Scripture came about because holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God gave Moses what to write in Genesis. Same thing you could say about the Gospel of Mark. Mark wasn't a follower of Jesus. He wasn't someone who followed him around everywhere. So how did he get the information to write the Gospel of Mark? Well, he relied upon the disciples, other disciples. Many think Peter helped Mark understand what to write and those sort of things. But you understand there's a difference between what happens in time and what happens in Scripture. Meaning, not everything that happened in the Gospel of Mark did Mark record. Because the Holy Spirit had particular things that he inscripturated, had Mark inscripturate. Same thing with Moses and the Pentateuch. Relying upon oral tradition, written traditions passed down through the ages by Adam and Seth and Noah and Shem and so on. And God taking those things and the Holy Spirit carrying Moses along to give us the inerrant, inspired words of God through Moses. So Moses wrote the Pentateuch around 1450 to 1500 BC, around then. How are we, as your pastors, going to approach the Pentateuch? Here's a couple of things just as opening before we get into looking at the content, some things I think are important. One, we are going to attempt to be exegetical in our approach. What does that mean? That simply means that we want to demonstrate to you and for you that the interpretations that we bring out come from the text itself. In other words, we're not looking at it from a particular worldview or perspective or theological perspective and trying to read that into the text. We're going to try to let the biblical theology work itself out. We think this because the text says this. Not we think this because all these authors say this. Now, we rely upon them to help us understand the text, but ultimately and primarily exegetically. Also, we have to understand this. The Pentateuch is a theological book. It's a book about God. It's about God, his work, his people, all these things. It's not mere science. It's not necessarily historical recounting, though when it speaks historically, it's true history. But its not purpose is not historical recounting. It's not like another history book that's trying to tell us what happened. It's not moralistic stories about things you tell children to help them behave. Not like Aesop's Fables or something like that. This is God revealing himself and his will to humanity. Therefore, our approach is to be, what does the text tell us? And how are we uncovering and understanding and applying truths from and about God? That's the primary perspective. And our text is going to be, our teaching is going to be Christological. Caleb mentioned this earlier, but I want to ask you to turn with me to a couple passages of Scripture. In John chapter 5, we have an important text. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says this to the Jewish people in his day. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Jesus says, the Scriptures, the Pentateuch, is ultimately a witness of Jesus. We would be in error if we didn't approach then the Scriptures the way Jesus approached the Scriptures, as primarily a witness of Jesus. That's what he says there. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul the Apostle says this. Therefore, the law, the Torah, which to a Jew meant the first five books, the Pentateuch. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our instructor, our school teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul the Apostle says, the primary and ultimate purpose of the Torah is to be this tutor who brings us along to know and to see Jesus. And one more text I want you to turn to. I think it's significant. Luke 24. Verse 27. This is after Jesus' resurrection. He's talking to some people, some disciples who are just amazed, and they don't know who he is. He's hid himself from them, and they're amazed at all the things going on with the crucifixion, the resurrection, all that sort of stuff. So Jesus says this in Luke 24:27. And beginning at Moses, remember who wrote the Pentateuch? Moses. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them, or exegeted to them, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we have three texts of Scripture. We have Jesus saying it, Paul the Apostle saying it, and then Jesus demonstrating it. That primarily the way you read the Torah is Christological. So what does that mean to read the Torah in a Christological fashion? I'm going to give you just a couple of what it's not and what it is. First of all, that doesn't mean we read it and study it allegorical, unless the text says this is an allegory. In other words, we're going to read about Joseph and we don't say, well, that's not really about Joseph, it's about Jesus. Jesus is really Joseph and it's an allegory for Jesus. There are things we learn about Jesus from Joseph, but the story's about Joseph. Right? We're not going to try to ignore the meaning of the text in order to twist it into being something about Jesus. We're going to let the text do that itself. We're not going to only teach the parts that are explicitly about Jesus. We're not just going to teach the parts about the Exodus being Jesus delivering us and then skip over to the next book, because that part's hard to understand where Jesus fits in it. We're not going to just kind of run through it. We're going to try to teach the whole thing. And this is significant in the day in which we live especially. We're not going to approach this in a mystical code-like way, that how you teach Jesus from the scriptures is that you find little hidden meanings and numbers and things that point to Jesus. No, it's the plainness of it will point to Christ, not the mystical things that we might try to make it say. We're also not going to approach the text in a moralistic fashion, that is, placing ourselves in the narratives. The point of the sermons will not be more like Moses. Be good. We will learn truths about behavior and things that apply to us, but it's not really about moralistic teaching, placing ourselves in the narrative, making the texts about us. But yes, we will teach moral truths and lessons about God and humanity from the text. Yes, we will teach that the framework that it serves as the foundation of everything we learn about Christ is found here. Everything here, this whole thing brings us closer to Christ. It turns our attention to him. Sometimes that even means just because he's not there. Sometimes that means because we see how utterly horrible the situation is and we're saying, well, there's not Jesus in the text. And the answer to that sermon is absolutely, that's exactly the problem. So it's not that every time we're going to twist it to make it, we're going to see the whole framework as drawing us toward Christ, our need and the worship in shadow and foreshadow and types and all that sort of thing. And we are going to see the movements, the themes, the intentions, me turning us closer and closer to worshiping the risen Christ. That's what we're going to try to do with this. Okay, so let's get into the text. The first question we have to ask is, okay, so are we looking at five books of the Bible or are we looking at one book of the Bible? And many of you probably thought, I never even thought to ask that question. But here's some things to think about. The Jews had the singular word to describe this called the Torah. They didn't call it five books. The Jews didn't. They called it one. It's kind of like the book of Psalms. I don't know if you knew this. The book of Psalms is one book with five sections in it. And that's the way the Jews viewed the Pentateuch. One scroll with five sections in it. Does it matter if we look at it as five books or one book? And the answer is yes, it does. Does it matter if Romans is one letter, one epistle with 16 chapters? Or could we just look at it as the 16 different letters, different books, unrelated to one another? It matters, right, for proper interpretation. If we understand, is there one big thing going on here? Or are there just like individual little stories, little things going on? And so, as you can probably already tell, the answer to the question from my perspective is it's one scroll. It's one thing the Pentateuch is. And there's a movement in here. And there is, it's like we have to see the arrangement of the Pentateuch in such a way that we view it as one scroll, the singularity of the Torah. That is the Jewish perspective. That is the current consensus by nearly every biblical scholar I could dig up, is that this is one scroll, one Torah, one thing with five sections in it. The implication of this is a similar implication to your car. Is your car one automobile made up of many different parts, or are each of those parts able to stand on their own? If you think they're each able to stand on their own, take some of them out and then see how it works, right? You need the whole thing to understand how it all works. We need the whole thing to understand the Torah, the Pentateuch. We need to see how it all works. The structure of the Pentateuch. Okay, this is just an example. I'm going to talk through it here in a moment. It's an example. Something that we don't get very well as English speakers. And that is something, it just doesn't happen in English. In the Hebrew language, form conveys meaning. You know, Hebrew has no punctuation. They don't need it. Punctuation, or the whether you're supposed to have a question or go up or down or this or that, that's all done by the arrangement of the letters, the words. We don't do that. We use punctuation. Maybe, perhaps the closest sort of similarity to our way of communicating in English is body language, right? If my wife, if I did something I shouldn't have done, and she's standing there like this, her form conveys meaning, right? But we don't have that in English words. The word order doesn't convey meaning to us. The structure doesn't convey meaning. This is something I just think is so cool in my nerdiness. In the Hebrew writing, when you see it in the Hebrew, the shape actually conveys, of how they wrote the letters, conveys meaning. How they arranged it in poetic, or whether it's even in prose, how they arranged it, and it conveys a meaning to it. Now, not the only meaning, but it conveys meaning. It means something. And that's something that's just simply lost when we translate it. It's just impossible not to lose that when we translate it. Because we're going back thousands of years to another language. And did you know that Hebrew is the only known language today that literally became a dead language and then revived again? No other language became a dead language like the ancient Assyrian is no longer spoken today. No other language, ancient language, became a dead language and then now is a active language being used today. It's so unique, so different. And there's such a beauty and a meaning that is found in even the form. One of the most common forms that I've talked about and you've heard me talk about and Caleb has talked about is this thing called a chiasm. And that's where the sort of the arrangement and parallelism points toward the middle section. For example, did you know here that in Exodus 15 through Numbers 21, there's a chiasm that forms of parallelism? For example, Exodus 15, we have the bitter waters that are made sweet, the example of this. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why you read the Pentateuch and sometimes you get confused because you thought, I already read that part. Wait, no, I read it again and it's repetitive. It's their form conveying meaning. So when you look at this, you have the bitter waters made sweet in Exodus 15, but you know that there's actually spring of water that's sweet in Numbers 21. And then water from the rock, remember that count? The water that came from the rock, Moses hit the rock and the water came out. And then you remember that other account, Numbers 20, when he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he hit the rock and the water came out. And then there was an Amalekite war in Exodus 17. Guess what? There was another one in Numbers 14. Moses' father-in-law comes to help in Exodus 18. Moses' father-in-law comes to help and then leaves in Numbers 10. They arrive at Sinai in Exodus 19, and then they leave Sinai in Numbers 20. Do you see the form here? The parallelism creates this form, and that form is called a chiasm because it's kind of a half of an X, kind of arrow pointing to the middle. And I'll talk about this later, but actually what happens here is actually what the point of the Pentateuch is. That's the point of it. But that's what I mean by form creates meaning. We understand the meaning of it by looking at the arrangement of it, the parallelism, the structures. Another way in which the Hebrews used form that we don't really use, we sort of do a little bit, I guess, is the time it takes to tell a story. We don't tell a lot of stories. Their culture was filled with narratives and storytelling. Oral tradition was really important, passing on things down. So how do we know how long it took them to tell a story? Well, we actually can look at word count. And the more words, the longer it would take to tell a story, right? Did you know that in Did you know that in Exodus 1 through 18, about 430 years of history, those 18 chapters, that there are 7,318 Hebrew words? But the events at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 through the book of Leviticus through Numbers 10, 11, there are 26,586 Hebrew words, and that's only about 11 months worth of time. Why would they do that? Well, imagine this old Jewish grandpa telling a story to his grandkids around the fire, and he's telling the Exodus story, the whole thing, not just the part about coming out of Egypt. And he's telling all the good parts about the Passover and the Red Sea and everything like that. But it takes him four times as long to tell the story about what happened at Sinai. And the little kids are like, Grandpa, move it along. Like, tell us the rest of the story, the good part of the story. Tell us the, you know. And Grandpa says, no, you don't get it. This is the good part of the story. This is the point of the story. That's why I'm taking so long to tell you all the details. I'm drawing your attention to the main part of the story. That's the way the Hebrews approached narratives. In such a way that we would understand that the Torah is structured, the Pentateuch is structured, that Mount Sinai is the center of the whole thing. Genesis 1 through 18, 1:1 through Exodus 18 is leading us to Exodus 19 through Numbers 10:10. And then we have parallelism that brings us back from Numbers 10:11 through Deuteronomy 34. The center of the Torah is Mount Sinai. What happens at this mountain? That's the center of it. Everything in from Genesis through Exodus 18 is moving us toward Sinai. And then everything from Numbers 10:11 is moving us from Sinai. There's chiasms, there's parallelisms, there's word count, there's all these signals in the Hebrew language that are saying with massive exclamation points, this is the point. This is what you're supposed to see and understand. Now, the roadmap, does it mean that nothing matters in Genesis 1:1 through Exodus 18? Everything matters there. It's significant. There's all these sort of sub-themes that will come up through that. Very significant things. By saying that this is the point, it's not saying the others are insignificant or unimportant, or there's no points in them, otherwise they wouldn't even be there. It's simply saying we're supposed to read those parts with a heart and a mind thinking toward Sinai. But you know what happens really, I think, is very fascinating, is that he's not just leading us to Sinai. But even what happens at Sinai is pointing, you know, what's the main part of Sinai? If the main part of the Torah is Mount Sinai, what's the main part of Mount Sinai? Well, Charlton Heston would suggest it's the Ten Commandments, right? That's the name of the movie, is the Ten Commandments. It's what it's all about. But that actually only occupies one chapter in Exodus, Exodus 20. You know what occupies the most of the law giving in all of this in Mount Sinai? What occupies all of it and the most of it is the instructions, building, and completion of the tabernacle. Not just the building itself, but the instructions about every little detail in the tabernacle. Then the building of all those things. And then the instructions of the priests who are going to serve in the tabernacle and the sacrifices they're going to offer in the tabernacle and what happens when one doesn't offer it correctly in the tabernacle and the purity that's necessary for one to go to the tabernacle and why one would even think of the tabernacle. It's all focused on that. The tabernacle is the point of Sinai. And out of nowhere, it seems like, because Leviticus is the center book. Leviticus is the only book that doesn't have any narrative in it. It's just all instructions about the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices. It's the middle. Interestingly, chiasm, it's the middle, right? It's the point. Okay? So, Leviticus 16, almost directly in the middle of the Hebrew word count. Leviticus 16, out of nowhere, because Leviticus 15 is talking about certain purification laws for one who is impure, and when they're impure because they touched a dead thing or something like that, and they can't go in the tabernacle. Leviticus 17, about impurity laws. So like breaking the impurity laws, right in the middle, we have Leviticus 16. And you know what is right Leviticus 16 is all about? This Day of Atonement, where the priest once a year is going to go in and bring this sacrifice, and he's going to atone for the sins of the people. And this is the center of the center. So the center of the Torah is the Sinai. The center of Sinai is the tabernacle. The center of the tabernacle is God's provision of atonement for his people. So you want to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy with the Day of Atonement, with atonement as the central idea. We're thinking about that in everything, in tabernacle and all of that. That's the central idea. But why is the tabernacle so important? Why is the tabernacle so significant? Do you understand this? The painstaking nature of it? Not to diminish anything else that the Word of God says, but you know, there's this law that says, thou shalt not murder. Now, Deuteronomy will actually give a lot more details about when it is murder, when it's not murder, when it's manslaughter, all these sort of regulation things. But that's all that Exodus, the Sinai says about that. But did you know that then in the book of Leviticus, it describes what angle the lampstand needs to have in the tabernacle? It's got to be at a certain angle. And because the light has got to shine directly on this thing on the other side, which is the table of showbread. And the table of showbread has 12 loaves of bread that's supposed to always be there. 12 loaves, 12 tribes. And this light's shining on the 12 tribes. Thou shalt not murder. Okay, that's said enough about that. Now let's talk about the angle of the showbread. That's basically what we see in Exodus with the giving of the law. Does that seem a little bit to you, maybe unbalanced? Let's talk about this murder thing. That sounds kind of serious. And it is. Why would God care so much about the angle of the light shining on the bread and give it more attention than even about the murder thing? That's what I mean by the tabernacle. Obviously, the tabernacle must be super important if it's the center of everything in the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, the Torah. And the details are so significant. Why is it? Well, let's think for a moment. What was the tabernacle all about? This is where I had some mind-blowing moments. You probably have already had them, so I'm sorry to carry you along with me on this when I was studying and preparing. The tabernacle, if you look all through it, is all about the place of God's presence. Yes, it's veiled presence. But the tabernacle is all about God's dwelling place. Whether it's through smoke that dwells in the temple, the glory in there, the Ark of the Covenant that's going to be in there, all these things. It's all about God's presence. The place of God's presence. The place where Yahweh will dwell with his people. So if the theme of Sinai is the tabernacle, the theme of the Pentateuch is Sinai, then the theme of the Pentateuch is God's presence, the place of God's presence, God dwelling with his people. In fact, the Pentateuch theme, I would say it this way, it's Yahweh opening the way for humanity to dwell with delight in God's presence. The Torah is about God opening up the way for his people to delight in his presence. That's what it's about. And so, we have thus in the Pentateuch, the books of God's presence. That's what this is. These are the book of God's presence. And we trace through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And before our eyes is God wants you to dwell with delight in his presence. You know, one of the things that's happened in our culture today that I was working through this just kind of put me to the floor. You know, one of the problems we experience is that people don't really care about God's presence. Now, that wasn't the case for the Jewish people or the people Even the pagans in this day, the idea of God's presence or their God's presence was very important. And we have become so enamored in our culture, in our pagan culture today, so enamored with the gifts of God, the gifts that he's given us, that we have completely disregarded and said we don't need his presence. And the reality that is so staggering and shocking about, which is, by the way, one of the reasons why I think nobody cares about the Old Testament, because it's about God's presence. Whether they know that intuitively or not, whatever, it's just like, it doesn't have anything for me. It's because we have neglected to see the intention and delight of God's presence. We don't get that. It's not important to us. But it was very, very important to these people we're going to read about. It's life or death. Eternal life or eternal death. And so these five sections of the Torah, in some way or another, they are leading us toward this delight in his presence. So think about that. And what I'm going to do with the rest of our time, and it's not very much time, so I have no idea how I'm going to do this, but I'm going to just walk us through these five books and see delighting in God's presence. We did start late, so I get a little extra time today. So we start in the beginning, in Genesis. The divine sovereignty and glory of God's presence. In other words, we find in Genesis is God making a place for his presence to dwell. God makes a place. The cosmos, the world, is the place of his presence. And he makes a garden, the first tabernacle, where his presence dwells with humanity. Three sections divide up Genesis. There's the prologue, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, this epic prologue. But by the way, this is why there's not very much in the Bible about creation. You think, well, that'd be awesome to know a little bit more. It just like tells us these sort of things. He doesn't even tell us how everything was created, just some of the things, and moves on. I mean, we get the whole thing in like one chapter. Part of the reason is that its point is not to give us the historical recounting of everything he did, is drawing us to the presence aspect. Because in chapter 2, it says, and there's this garden. And God was in the garden and walked with his people in the cool of the day. His presence was with them. So the place of his presence is made here in the prologue. The cosmos, the world, is his first tabernacle, and a garden, a heavenly realm, the physical realm, united with God's presence and all of the creatures of God's presence, be they angels or human or animals, they're all united in the presence of God in this garden. Now then, Genesis divides up in two more sections. And they're divided, and we're going to get into this as we go through the book of Genesis in more detail, but with this Hebrew word, Toledot. You say, that's a weird word. You'll see it throughout the book of Genesis as translated as the genealogy of, or the generations of, or the record of. And it starts with, first of all, the Toledot of heaven and earth in chapter 2, then the Toledot of Adam, then the Toledot of Noah, then the Toledot of the sons of Noah, then the Toledot of Shem. That's the first, or the second section, the first division of five of these Toledot, these generations or genealogies. But a better probably translation of that word Toledot in this context is what became of. So what became of the heavens and the earth that we saw in the prologue were made? What became of Adam? What became of Noah? What became of the sons of Noah? What became of Shem? So it's not really just about the people, but like what became in this time? What happened? And that's the way Toledot is. And so we see that God created a place of his presence in the prologue, but then we'll see, okay, he's interested in filling that place with people. And so here are the people of his presence. The place of his presence and the people of his presence. And we move really quickly, about 1,000 years in these first several chapters of the people of his presence. And what we learn about that in the first five is that lots of stuff happens. The foundations of humanity are discovered here, the big questions of life. And then probably the biggest, heavens and earth. What became of the presence of the heavens and the earth? What became of all that? Well, it got bad very quickly. That's what happened. People sinned, and they lost the presence of God. And so what they do now is they're looking for it. Whether they're looking through it through violence and anger and sexual frustration, or they're looking for it in trying to build cities to reach back to it. The whole concept is, how do we get what we lost our way without him? How do we get God without God really being involved in it all? And we come to the end and we find out that's not working so well. So we see God move in the third section in Genesis. And he says, no, actually, I will create a particular people, a family of my presence that will enjoy my presence. And that my presence will come through them. And I'll make a covenant with that family. And so time slows down in the book of Genesis. And we really have then a narrative of the Toledot of Terah, the father of Abraham. And then Abraham's sons, Ishmael, Isaac, and Esau, and Jacob. And then we come to the end of Genesis with these last five Toledotes. And say, well, where's Joseph? And where's Judah? They're all included in these what became of sections. And it's God creating a place for his presence, man falling from that place of his presence, and then man trying to restore themselves to the place of God's presence, God showing very clearly, and man demonstrating, you can't do it. And so God intervening and says, I will build a people who I will restore for enjoying my presence. I'll do it. You go to sleep, Abraham, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. And then we come to the end of Genesis. And then we move on to Exodus. And we have a gap of time, and we have redemption. Now we've learned not only the place and people that God will create for his presence, but now we're starting to learn about God redeeming and preparing the people to enjoy his presence. And he does so first by allowing them for 400 years to live in darkness of Egypt. But then God moves once again. And the chosen family, now a nation that begins in darkness, will experience light. We don't have time today, but if you read the beginning of Exodus, it talks about the darkness of Egypt. And the end of Exodus talks about the last verses in the end of Exodus talk about the light in the tabernacle. And so he's moving from the darkness of slavery, of bondage, of sin, to the light of God's presence that he's now made available. So God redeems the people that he has made for his presence. And this is the first real movement towards Sinai, the first Sinai, the first glimpse again of God's presence. It's been absent for so long, since we lost the garden, we really haven't seen it. I mean, not God's presence, he hasn't come down, but now he comes down at Sinai. But it's a little different than a garden, because he comes down and the mountain's on fire. And there is smoke and there is lightning and the people are terrified. And rightly so they should be, because now it's God's presence coming not to an innocent people he's created in a garden, but to rebellious people that have rebelled against him. And so the rebellious people, humanity sees God instead of the delight that he is. They see him as the danger that he is. So they quickly decide, we don't want that one. We want a calf instead. So they pursue that. But God is still relentless in redeeming his people. So he says, here, make this tabernacle, and it will be my presence. But it'll be a veiled presence. It'll be just it's my presence, but not the fullness of my presence. It's a little something. By the way, in the middle of Exodus, Moses gets it. Moses is one of the only ones who gets it. And they take his tent before they finish the tabernacle. They put it outside the tent. And it says that anyone's welcome. Exodus 33 says this. Anyone's welcome to go out to Moses' tent until we get the real one done and meet with God there. Anyone can go in his presence, and then we don't find anybody going but two people, Moses and Joshua. And Joshua stays there. But every time Moses goes in there, a cloud comes down over the tent, Moses' own tent, and the people stand and they worship, or they are in terror. But even in that text, Exodus 33, Moses is like, but it's just a tent and it's just a cloud. And he asks God, he's like, God, show me your glory. In other words, show me your presence. And Yahweh says to Moses, you can't handle my presence. Just a little bit? All right, I'll let you see the outside of it. And then Moses' face goes so bright no one can even look at Moses. But he gets it because he says, don't go up to us in the land unless your presence is there. It's all about your presence, God, and we need that. Otherwise, Canaan's nothing without your presence. Moses gets it, but most don't. So there's a restored presence, sort of. It's veiled. And there's lots of symbols and lots of things that teach us, but it's not actually God himself. It's representatives like clouds and fire and light and bread, but it's not real. But it's better, but not enough. Well, as I already said, the center here of it all is that, okay, here's how I'm going to make a way for you to enjoy my presence. It's through this tabernacle structure. It's through these sacrifices. It's through this atonement that I'm going to make for you. And two things are learned through Leviticus, God's making a temporary way for his presence. Two things are learned very clearly when we go through the book of Leviticus. One, holiness matters. God is not like us. We are not like him, though we were created to be. And it matters, the distinction. And the second lesson, we need somebody to stand between him and us. We need a mediator. And so you have all these priests that are raised up to teach about this. And at least we can approach him through these mediators who are holy people with holy clothes, with holy sacrifices, with holy vessels and holy knives. And it's all the word holy is everywhere through there. At least we can kind of go to God without getting burned up. Will it work? Will people take advantage of the presence of God in this tent form? Well, we have the book of Numbers. And the answer is, nope. Because Numbers is all about wandering. First thing that happens is, hey, my presence is now with you. Go to my land of my presence. And they'd say, I'd rather not. It seems kind of difficult. Kind of scary. You think the giants are scary in the land when you've just been at the holy mountain on fire? We'd rather not. And God says, okay, I'll give it to your kids, but not you. You're going to wander now for 40 years. I promised that you would be the people of my presence. So I'm going to take care of you, even to the point it says in Numbers that their shoes are going to last 40 years. I'll feed you, but you're not going to enjoy my presence. So we get to the end of Numbers, and we learn that God must do something because they won't do it themselves. They just won't. So we have going into the Canaan, the presence of God in the land of Canaan. And we have the last book, Deuteronomy. It's called the second giving of the law. And you know what the funny thing about Deuteronomy is? It's just tedious. And all the laws in there are interesting because they're really not about an idealistic way to live. They're about what it's going to look like to live as people that don't enjoy his presence. So in other words, it's like the laws in Deuteronomy are like, so when you get divorced, this is what you're going to do. And when you do this, this is how you're going to, you know, when somebody murders this person, this is how you're going to take care of it. And when this happens, this is what's going to happen. In other words, it's all regulation. It's all restraint. It's all like, it's all simply this. You're going to do it wrong. You're going to, as you've proved, already not enjoy my presence. This will just allow you to live a little bit longer until my presence comes. Follow my laws and you'll be better off, but you're not going to get the solution here. And that's what Deuteronomy basically is. God's restraint. Here's how to experience daily blessing, and here's how to experience daily cursing in your life. Not about eternal life, but here's how to make it through the cursed existence. And that's the Torah, all pointing toward this. But I got to go beyond the Torah because these themes actually continue. It's not just here because we find out that what happens next is, okay, and by the way, the Deuteronomy is like a covenant. It's like a contract that God makes with them. Okay, all right. So do these things, don't do these things, and you'll be able to enjoy my presence to some degree. There's more to come, but you'll be able to make it. And then it's like, okay, so what do we do now that we're in the land? I know, this is the people. I may be speaking a little bit out of turn for them. They're like, I know, how in the world can we do the most opposite things that God says we should do? And that's the book of Judges. How can we do things more wrong? And so that's the way the book of Judges bears itself out. But there's this, at the end of Judges, there's this little, this woman, not even from Israel, who's the exact opposite. She does the opposite of what everyone's doing. And through her, there comes this guy who's the opposite of what everyone thinks. Smaller than everyone else. Doesn't seem to be the kind of person that would really teach us anything, but he becomes this king. And his son becomes even a greater king. And we see that the things that God had intended for humanity in Genesis 1 happening. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. They're building. We go from individuals to families to nations. We go from houses to castles to kingdoms, right? But they still, even the people of God's choice, are still fighting against his presence. And so this unique thing happens in the prophets. God says, that's it. I'm done for now. And it says very explicitly, the presence of God leaves the temple. So what? Even the symbols they had now is no longer there. And so they say, okay, we're sorry. And so they go and build another temple. But then the cloud never comes back to that temple. The glory never comes to that temple. And then God goes silent. And it's lost. There's nothing left. But then, the question is, will this divine presence ever be found again? Has God changed his mind? But then, this daughter of David, daughter of Abraham, daughter of Eve, an angel comes to her. And a son of David, a son of Abraham, a son of Adam, an angel comes to him. And he says, guess what? The divine presence is returning. He's coming. No longer a symbol, not a cloud and not a mountain on fire, but it's actually going to be a person. Oh, a person of divine presence. Oh, no. More than a person of divine presence. Divinity himself is coming. He's coming. Yahweh has decided, I'm not going to send them a cloud anymore. I'm not going to send them a king anymore. I'm not going to send them a tent and another building. I'm just going to come. And so he comes. In him, all the divine fullness is pleased to dwell. The presence of God is pleased to dwell in him. The one who created the place and the people is now present. And he won't come with another contract like in Deuteronomy. He won't go, he will go to the wilderness, but he will believe and obey rather than wander and rebel like in Numbers. He'll be the tabernacle embodied. He won't come with new instructions for the bread and the lamp. He will be the bread and he will be the light. He will be the priest and he will be the sacrifice, as in Leviticus. And he will be all these things to redeem his people, taking them from darkness to light himself, like in Exodus. And as the perfect son of Abraham and the sinless Adam and the rest of God himself in the garden, like in Genesis. He'll be the perfect of those. And so he will then come and in his sacrifice, in his giving of himself, he'll build his church where the presence of God will dwell. And then he'll lead all of those in his presence, not to a garden, but to what a garden was always supposed to become, to a city, an eternal city. And so the Toledot of Jesus the Christ, what will become of this man and his descendants? We will reign with him forever. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of Jesus.